I think most of you know who I am. And part of what I wanted to do this morning was to tell a little bit about myself and where I've come from. But there's about six pages that actually I'm not going to be going through because I realize it's really just kind of trivia. And yeah, you know, I've experienced a lot of things, been a lot of places and done, you know, but it's really trivia. And there's more that I want to communicate this morning than trivia. I could, we could sum up my message this morning in the second verse of My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness, and we could go, well, they're probably not ready for the food yet, but My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, to who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fears to fly. Remember that one, because I'm going to talk about fear this morning. Causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. Father, I do thank you for an opportunity to share this morning, and I pray your blessing, and I pray for your strength. Thank you so much, Lord, for this church. Thank you for the body that is here. And as someone said this morning, we realize that there are so many others around the world who love you and walk with you. So bless us this morning, I ask in Jesus' name. We came 2.5 years ago, Marcia and I came 2.5 years ago to OCC, and it was partially because we heard that Rick Hahn was an interim here, and Rick was our pastor at Sebastopol Christian Church for many, many years. And in fact, we go back probably 34 years ago when I first met Rick and Sue, and their daughter Jody was in junior high school at Santa Rosa Christian School where I served for 20 years as principal. And so going back that long, and they had retired from Sebastopol Christian Church and gone to Hawaii for his last pastorate, his final before retirement, and went back to the church where it all began in Honolulu, and did the work and came home, and then we heard about Rick being out here, so we came. I think it was in October or November or something like that. And so 2.5 years ago, and so I remember sitting up there, Rick and I were talking after a few weeks of us being here, and he said, you know, I'm going to let him know I'd like to stay on as pastor part-time. You know, was semi-retired or whatever, and I said, that's great. And I said, you know what, we had decided we're staying whether or not you are or not, because we just fell in love with the body here. And then we started helping out with music, and then Sandy King, who used to do the first Sunday of every month, left and moved, and we took over the first Sunday of every month for music, and that's been a joy. At Sebastopol Christian Church, Marcia and I were very much involved in the worship team and played music here and there and that sort of thing. So helping in music is a tremendous blessing. Music is a big part of our lives. Pleasant Hill Christian School. I was asked to join the board soon after coming here 2.5 years ago, and I said, you know, that would be great. And I understood Rick was on the school board also, and that was sort of the thing that OCC does. The pastor is to be on the board, and so he asked me to join too, knowing my 24 years in Christian education, and that was a joy. It kind of revived, it brought back all of those years of education and teaching and love for that. And so that's been wonderful. Then 6 months ago, the elders asked me to join the elder board. I don't know if some of you know that I've been an elder in the church for 6 months now. There wasn't really an announcement ever made except for this guy sitting over here at lunch one day, and he just kind of started yelling, did you know Lloyd was an elder in the church? And so, because he had just found out. I think you looked at it in the bulletin or something, and you saw my name and said, how'd that happen? So he made sort of it was a public announcement, but non-official one. But so then when Rick and Sue were going to be gone in Oregon, you know, I guess it was my turn. So Christian schools, very important. 20 years. I started a Christian school in Coalinga, California, which is, where is that? So west of Fresno, out in the middle of nowhere. And earthquake country, and Coalinga, California means coaling station A, and lots of oil pumps and things. And so I was called out there. I'd spent a year in seminary, And after a summer of 12 units of Greek, we'd run out of money and out of direction because I was under the care of the presbytery. I was raised in the Presbyterian church, and I thought, well, I'll be a Presbyterian minister, but I was going to be sort of a maverick because there was a lot doctrinally and issues with the Presbyterian church I didn't agree with. And I realized the Lord wasn't calling me to that. What was he calling to me to? And so two pastors from Coalinga, California wanted to start a Christian school. A friend pastor in Fresno, who we'd just gotten to know, recommended me. So we ended up going to Coalinga, starting a Christian school. After 2 years, the two pastors who started the school left town. One retired and one went to Oregon. And it was like the two churches, two new pastors, they dropped the whole school. It just, you know, it was called Pleasant Valley Christian School. So now what? Well, I took a job up in Napa area to do fundraising with schools. And so I had a school background, educational background. My mother and father, both public school teachers, music teacher, my dad. My brother was a music teacher in the public schools. And so education's in the blood. But my pastoral desire was also there. And so we started the Christian school. That ended, moved to Northern California. We had never been north of San Francisco. And so we came, settled in Napa, and that's a story in itself. And then I served schools in the Sacramento area, the Napa area. I can't remember if I had any schools in Santa Rosa. But I realized after 6 months, sales isn't for me, and running around all over the area. And I missed teaching. So I looked for some jobs. I applied for a teaching position at Christian Life School. How many of you remember Christian Life Center? They built the Luther Burbank Center for the Arts, or what is it called now? Wells Fargo? So that facility there. So I came in and I was teaching sixth grade. And in Coalinga, I was a teacher and a principal for that little school. And now I was getting to teach. It was maybe one of the most wonderful years of my life in teaching because I didn't have to administrate. So I taught sixth graders, met some wonderful people, lifelong friends. And halfway through the year, I realized this is a sinking ship. The reason is Christian Life Center had gone through bankruptcy and they had lost the facility. The school had no place to go, and I would walk out of my classroom and I'd see groups of people in the quad areas. It's a huge facility, as you know, and they were crying. They were standing there crying, and I found out it was because, you know, they had lost a facility, they were moving, they didn't know where to go. So Christian Life School of 400 plus students, a large faculty and staff, well, a little tiny school across town called Santa Rosa Christian School decided they would try to absorb as many students and teachers as they could. I was absorbed, and I became vice principal of the school. I also took fourth grade half the day, and I was the vice principal at the Hessel Church campus. So from South Wright Road, where they had been running about 140 students a year, K through 8, now they tried to absorb this big school, Hessel campus. We had 12 classrooms. We had well over 200 students. And by mid-year, the superintendent who had just been hired was fired. And Ron Ritzema, a dear friend, became the principal of the school. He didn't want anything to do with the title superintendent. And so he was the principal, and I became a full-time vice principal halfway through that year. And thus started 20 years at Santa Rosa Christian School. Just a tremendous blessing for our family. Excuse me, I'm not about to cry. Just need a drink. I will be crying in just a minute with a couple of stories. And so I think I got ahead of myself a little bit. But Christian school education, a big part of my life. Also, I see the role as an elder a very sober thing. After Santa Rosa Christian School, I just dropped that. Being an elder is a very sober thing, and then I'm moving on. Well, you'll find out why. 20 years at Santa Rosa Christian School, and then the Lord was leading me on. The school board wanted to go a different direction with the school than I did. And I was willing to do my job, but they were taking the school a direction that I felt was incorrect. 7 years later, complete bankruptcy, Santa Rosa Christian School had to dissolve. I decided to try my hand in counseling, and I went to school. It was in 2001, 2002, got my master's in counseling psychology from the University of San Francisco satellite campus. And while I was as full-time principal, I was doing this on the side. I graduated, and then I had the choice. Do I continue in a master's of counseling psychology? It's for the goal of being a counselor, and most likely a licensed therapist with California. So I decided to go ahead and do that. I resigned from Santa Rosa Christian School. I still remember the day telling my teachers, many of these teachers I had taught with and been with for the entire 20 years. I broke down, and I'm not known as a very emotional person, but I couldn't get the words out that I was leaving. And they thought I was having a heart attack, actually. Something was going on. And so it was difficult to leave. But I began my 3,000 hours of internship. And so to become a licensed therapist, you must put in 3,000 hours of counseling. And most of it is basically giving those hours away, because you need those hours to have the honor to apply for licensing and testing with the state of California. And that was an ordeal. I don't know if Marsha was going to live through it, because after completing the 3,000 hours in 2.5 years, and I wasn't teaching, I was doing part-time teaching here and there, and we were getting by amazingly. And so I finally completed the 3,000 hours, and I was told that licensing was next and testing with the state of California. So they said, you better be ready, and you need to pass the first time, because the fail rate is 50%. In taking these exams. So I took 6 months to prepare and finally felt sort of ready. But they also told me that you won't know how you're doing while you're taking the test. There's just no way. It's not, it's almost like there's no right answer or wrong answer in psychology and approaches to counseling and whatever. And so therefore, just do your best and use the strategies that they have taught you. So a 3-hour test at a computer, no breaks. It was a matter of, if you need a break, you can get up and run to the restroom and come back, but the timer keeps going. So 2 hours and 55 minutes, I felt like I'd done all I could do, pushed the button, and waited. I don't know how many times I quoted Psalm 23 that morning, and then 3 minutes later, it pops up, pass. So the first test done, ran to the car, because we had to leave everything in the car, all identity and cell phones and things, and I told her I passed. And 1 month later, I felt like I was ready, and I took the next test and passed. Now what, Lord? So it was a matter of setting up private practice, but the housing and everything went kablooey in, you know, the mid 2005, 2006. Private practice pretty much went down the drain. We were getting 10 to 20 calls a month. We were cultivating clients, and all of a sudden it was, instead of 10 to 20 calls a month, it was 5 to 10 calls a week, a month, and then fewer and fewer. And therapists who had been full-time for many years were saying, I'm taking a part-time job. I can't, you know. And these were therapists who had been working for 20 years. So Sebastopol Hardware Center appears. And Marsha and I were taking a walk. Mark Sell and Lena Sell, many of you know Mark Sell, he died a couple of years ago, owners of Spassible Hardware. Mark, what could I do at the store? I don't want to do this part-time teaching anymore, and I was trying to start a private practice. And so Mark said, come on by tomorrow. So I met, not with Mark, but with Mike Bishop. Never met him. By the end of the conversation, he handed me the keys to the store. We need somebody to manage the inventory of this store. So I began doing that, and now 13 years later, I've been managing the growing Sebastopol hardware store that went from 40 employees at that time, now we're at 75 employees, and an inventory that is huge. So you don't know how the Lord is going to lead in your life. It's amazing. With music, as I said, Marsha's a flutist. She loves her flute and piccolo. And we grew up in a musical family. Our dad was a violinist and played just pretty much anything else. And Tom went into full-time music teaching in the public schools, and I went various directions. But everybody in the family played music, musical family, Christian family. We were so blessed, Marcia and I, to grow up in Christian families, strong grandparents' heritage in the Christian faith. And what a blessing that was. And music actually took me through a number of different avenues. The first one was, of course, Fresno State University and a music major, playing trombone in all kinds of groups. And then one summer, getting ready to start work at A&W for the summer, just finished my first year in junior college, and I get a phone call from Cam Floria. Never heard of Cam Floria. I talked to my youth director, and he said, "Cam Floria, Continental Singers, you've got to go." Well, they had a group ready to take off for the East. And they were going around the world and singing and playing. I would be a trombonist in the orchestra. And so therefore, they needed a trombonist, and they were looking for one, and they called, I don't know how many people they called till they got my name. And I said, "I'll think about it." I had 2 days. My youth director said, "You gotta go." He talked to my parents, "You gotta send him." And so I resigned at A&W. You took the job that summer. Your very first job. And I took off. I flew to Glendale, California. I missed rehearsal week. And so they were, what these continental groups do, there were, at that time, I think there were 5 groups being sent all over the country and the world. And so I missed rehearsal week, and they flew me down there, and I'm sitting in the balcony of a church watching them perform. And the next day, I was performing with them. Fortunately, both of us love sight-reading music. In fact, they were sight-reading music this morning. And so it was a challenge, it was a joy. And we toured 2 weeks in California and then took off for Hawaii, Japan, Korea, Taiwan, Hong Kong, the Middle East, Southeast Asia. We even had a stopover in Saigon. This was 1970. The Vietnam War was at its height. And we actually, for some reason, had to do a stopover in Saigon. And that was the quickest descent I've ever made in an airplane in my life. You had to fly over, and then you needed to. So it was an amazing experience. Bullfights in Madrid, Israel, Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, the Taj Mahal in India. I'd never been anywhere. I was 19 years old. It was 1970. I had played my trombone at Fresno State University, and I was now going around the world. It changed my life in many ways. I was very much of an introvert, and it forced me out. We came back. I was in probably at least 2 or 3 other Christian musical groups. And then one summer, Tom, his second year of directing the Messenger Singers orchestra and choral group. Margie was a singer. You all met that summer, didn't you?
We knew each other.
You knew each other before, but Margie toured with the group. Marcia was touring with the group. That's the first time I laid my eyes on Marcia. So 1973, we toured the country with this Messenger Singers group, and I played trombone, and a few months after leaving that tour, we started dating, and in 1975, we were married. And, somebody said. We have 2 sons, Paul, and Paul's been here a number of times. Tracy is here. Paul's sleeping because he worked last night. And Annalise, the oldest granddaughter, and Grace and Charlotte, you've met them. Paul works on the Golden Gate Bridge. That's his workplace. That's his office, the Golden Gate Bridge, for now almost 15 years. He's a sergeant on the bridge. Paul was in the U.S. The Army. Tracy and Paul's honeymoon was driving from California to Savannah, Georgia, where they were stationed for 2 years, and then 2 years in Heidelberg, Germany. Marcia and I had the blessing in 1999 of December, and if you put that together, what happened January 1st? The millennium, all the things about computers, don't be flying, whatever. There was hardly any airplanes in the air that January 1st. We got to go and spend a week in Heidelberg visiting them. Paul had one deployment with the Kosovo NATO forces. There was a Kosovo conflict going on at that time, and so he was deployed there. We have a younger son, Chris, And he's a pastor in Noblesville, Indiana, been there for 13 years now, went to master's college and then a church in Southern California for 4 years, and then 13 years now at Noblesville, Indiana as a pastor. And they have 3 girls and 1 boy. So we have 6 granddaughters, and finally a little guy came along. Well, again, like I say, it's trivia. I wanted you to know somewhat about me, my background. I'm an elder, and I take that in a very sober way. The counseling that I have done for the last 15 years while working at the hardware store on the side, actually the counseling's more on the side, the hardware store, I've been basically full-time that whole time. The counseling has really shaped me. 2 years in the counseling psychology program, 3,000 hours of counseling. It was an amazing journey. The clients the Lord sent me were amazing people. They still are, most of them. During the 3,000 hours of internship, you're meeting with a supervisor at all times. You must have somebody over you. This is sober stuff. And there is a lot of legal and ethical issues that we've got to follow. And I would be sharing, and we can share in private with them what's going on in our counseling offices, and they would shake their heads and say, Lloyd, you have got some of the most amazing cases we have ever heard of. And it was the Lord. He was bringing people to me. Why they trusted me, I don't know. But what happens is people are vulnerable. We experience life, and we don't always experience life in the same way. Some of my clients were, from the day they were born, abused. And the stories they told was just crushing. Children should not have to experience such neglect. And so walking with them, hearing their story, and for many of them, years, seeing them grow, seeing them heal. Many of these women, for the most part, were very strong women of faith, but they couldn't go to church. They were shamed at church. What they had done, what they had experienced, just didn't make them fit in most churches. They loved the Lord. They had faith. They knew the word, but they were walking in darkness. They had secrets. They had dark places that had overwhelmed them. They had overwhelmed them. I know where I am in my notes. I'm going to jump in here. Message that I have for you is to realize just how much expectations have to do with disappointments. When a disappointment occurs, it is almost always tied to a missed expectation. Now, don't take my word for that. Test it out. Test it out. Some expectations are so basic. A child is born, that child expects. Well, we expect that a child will be cared for, nurtured, protected. Doesn't always happen that way. So some expectations are very, very basic. Others are rather trivial. They have to do with the weather. They have to do with things that we simply expect of other people. Sometimes our expectations are very misguided, and we have to adjust those expectations. But expectations are tied into almost every disappointment. Every minute of every day, we have expectations. And some are simple, like turning on a light switch. We expect it to come on. We turn the faucet. We expect the water to come out. We show kindness to someone. Don't we expect the same treatment in return? We isn't that logical? After all, most people don't want power over others. They simply expect mutuality. I talk to you. You hear me. I stop talking and listen to you. And yet it doesn't work that way. The problem is that many expectations in life, from small to great, are not met. We mature and learn to adjust to these setbacks and disappointments, but sometimes these disappointments come in the form of severe trauma, loss, betrayal, rejection, illness. I grew up in a very sheltered environment, and as a child and teen, tragedies and misfortune were really not my companions. For most of my counseling clients, however, it's a different story. One of my favorite books is a book called Hinds Feet on High Places by Hannah Hernard. I see a few nods. Hinds Feet on High Places. It's a parable about a crippled girl, and her name is Much Afraid. And she lives among her people called the Fearlings. Much Afraid loves the shepherd and wants to be his disciple and follow him to the high places. But she lives in the valley in a village with her people who fear the shepherd. She is ridiculed and mocked for her love. At one point, though, the shepherd enables her to begin the journey to the high places. It is difficult and fraught with dangers. At one point, the shepherd tells you, I have two companions for you. Do you remember those companions? Their names were Sorrow and Suffering. Now, if you want to know what their names were changed to at the end of the story, you'll have to read it. But Sorrow and Suffering were her companions on this journey. I can't blame Much Afraid for recoiling from these companions, for how many of us would welcome sorrow and suffering? My friends, my family members, my clients have shown me how life can be lived in faith and grace with God's help, even when sorrow and suffering are our companions. Tom and Margie lost their son John at age 15. 18 months of leukemia? He was 15 years fighting leukemia. 15 months of, died at 15. Their story. They have a story. I told you that Chris and Anna in Indiana have three girls and a boy. Well, what I didn't tell you was that 2 years before Landon was born, they had another boy who didn't live. I remember that phone call in June. It was June, and Chris calls and said, Anna's going into labor. And I'm standing there thinking, Anna's going into labor. Anna's supposed to deliver in September. So this little guy, about 16 ounces, he was born. He lived 4 days. He had a chromosome disorder called triploidy. And so he was born 3 months premature. They started a ministry at that point in time called 4 Days to Eternity, and they had materials for other families who were going through the things that they had experienced. And have had a ministry. They didn't think Anna could be pregnant again, and lo and behold, after they were looking at adoption, she was pregnant, and Landon was born. A good friend, Dick Noble, he's been here a number of times. He helps out at the school. He got the bell working the other day. 1 month before Mason had died, he called me from Massachusetts, and they had driven back there, actually passing through Noblesville, and spent a night with Chris and Annie and the family. And Marion got up one morning. She took a walk and was killed, just walking across a crosswalk. The driver didn't see her, and it was the hardest thing in the world to go home and tell Marcia. You know, these kinds of events just leave us in shock. And for a time, there is grief and mourning for what has been lost. There's an uncertainty as to what comes next. The unexpected has taken us by surprise, and sometimes we don't know if we can or will recover. These events, like many that you have faced in your lives, can make us or break us. And it is very important to know that we are not alone, and we face losses and disappointments that come in all shapes and sizes. God has created us for healthy relationships, but sin causes brokenness and pain. We all need safe places and safe people. Safe places and safe people. Sharing sorrows and disappointments or fears is difficult and risky, and some of you have experienced that as you have shared with people and been hurt again, and that hurt became deeper because they were not a safe person. As a therapist, I learned early on the importance of establishing trust and confidence in each relationship. I never took for granted the trust that was given to me and viewed it as not only a responsibility but a privilege. When trust is broken, it is next to impossible to restore it. And for the one who has been betrayed, it is very hard to trust again, especially when the wound or sorrow is deep and painful. The person of Jesus through the Gospels is the kind of safe person that we all need to be. In every encounter, we see that his full attention is given to the one in need. We see a heart of understanding and tenderness, and it enables the healing process to begin. We need safe people in our lives, and we need to be that for each other. Let's see if I can get this to work. Philippians 3, 12 through 14 may not be verses we usually equate with the healing from disappointment and loss, but it depends on, it reminds us of the reality of Christ's work of salvation and redemption that lies before us, no matter what life throws at us. Read with me here. Not only have I already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The phrase "for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Look at that. "For which I was laid hold of" is crucial as we begin our journey and press on toward the goal, knowing that the prize is already won for us by God in Christ Jesus. This is so crucial. This is what so many people have held on to dearly through the pain and the suffering, knowing that Christ has already won this for them. Colossians, let's see, do I have that one up? Not yet. Colossians, it says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, and guess what he did? He nailed it to the cross." Colossians 2, 13 through 14. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. We can do the work he has called us to do because he will supply our every need no matter how difficult it gets. And he instructs every believer to stand ready to assist his or her brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 6, "Brothers and sisters, if a person is discovered to be in some sin, who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Pay close attention to yourselves so that you are not tempted too. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work. Then he can take pride in himself and not compare himself with someone else." That sin of comparison is not good. "For each one will carry his own load." This is what really got me excited this last week. First of all, look at the warning we are given. We must have the right attitude and motive when coming alongside someone who is struggling. We are to be a person with a gentle spirit, seeking to restore and encourage, not add to that burden. Then look at the two parts of this verse as it instructs us as to our responsibility to others and for ourselves. What does it mean to carry one another's burdens? First of all, it is something that we are to do in community. We are all called to come alongside one another, and in so doing, we will fulfill the law of love. The Greek word used here is bare. It's a heavy weight pressing down. It's burdensome, implying the burden of sin and its crushing weight upon our lives, or the sin that so easily entangles us. In this broken, sin-filled world, there is much that can crush an individual, and Jesus expects that his children will care for one another. Hebrews 12, says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders the sin that so easily entangles." We are all struggling with sin, temptations, attractions, selfishness, pride, and we are called by God to love each other by becoming alongside each other and helping each other to carry or lighten this burden. In humility, we are to look to the interests of others, not only to our own interests. And if we are all doing as the Lord instructs, we can all find a brother or sister to help carry our load or carry our burden. Next, the verses in Galatians finish by stating that each one will carry his own load. What is the difference between carrying one another's burdens and carrying our own load? Well, that word load at the end of that verse, "for each one will carry his own load," is a different Greek word. It's fortion, something to be borne without reference to weight. The task or portion intended for every child of Christ. Another verse we are familiar with is, "take my yoke upon you and learn from me." So the first one is the burden of sin, but it's also the way down burden of tragedies in lives and disappointments in our lives that we are to help each other carry and lighten that load. And that's the privilege I've had in so many times in counseling, to help that person get that weight off and to become free in Christ. And so we see in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Almost finished here. Think about that yoke of Jesus. Before I read that, let me just say, we see in the life and the words of Jesus that he understands our sorrow and our suffering. He knows that we become weary and burdened. That is why he offers himself to us, not simply words of encouragement. He offers himself. He wants to show us we can exchange that which can so easily entangle us for freedom. We exchange the darkness for the light, and we learn to take his yoke and carry our own load, which is becoming like him, gentle and humble in heart, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what lies ahead, running the race set before us. This will enable us to fulfill the task of bearing one another's burdens and following his will for us. Fulfilling the law of love will also keep us from returning to the condemnation we knew before coming to Jesus. Let me just read one verse before this, but Galatians 5:1 states that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. "Then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Remember, the yoke of Jesus is all about walking in freedom, to which and for which we have been called. Galatians 6:2 then, "Carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the requirements of the law of Christ." That is the law of Christian love. My brother and I had a conversation last night, and it was a very enlightening one, and I thank him for that, because there are times in our life when we read a book, there's an author, we have an experience, we have a counseling time with a friend or a therapist, whatever it might be, and in that time, we hear words we probably have heard many, many times, but all of a sudden, they strike a chord. And it's like the burden lifts. The sorrow, maybe not the sorrow, but that which we are just laboring under lifts. And he shared that with me last night. And at first, I don't think I quite understood, but I came to understand that he heard those words. And it reflects back into the verse of Galatians 5:1. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." Hebrews 12 will finish here. We must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run the endurance with endurance the race set out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Some verses say the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy set for him, he endured the cross. Think about that. For the joy set out for him, that was his yoke. He endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. And in closing, I want you to look back at those two highlighted phrases or words. The race set before us, what a wonderful thing that is. It is the load that enables us to carry, not just carry, but one that we can run the race with. I don't think I said that very well. The race set before us, what a wonderful thing it is. It is the load that we've been given. It enables us to not just carry, but one that we can run the race with. It is his yoke that gives us life, purpose, and a promise of eternal relationship with him and one another. So the weight, we must get rid of that weight. That thing that crushes down, remember what we read before? That is one we're supposed to come alongside and help each other with, to remove that weight. And when we do, we find Christ, we find his forgiveness and his love and his grace. And then he sets before us a race. And that is what we read before about the load that we are to carry. He gives us one. And in your load, in your journey, in your race, you will have various experiences. Your race may start very, very badly, as some of my clients did. And yet, that weight can be taken off. We can come alongside. And then we can see, I can run this race. I can carry my load. This is what I've been given. And it wouldn't be given by Jesus if I couldn't carry it and I couldn't finish the race. What a wonderful, marvelous thing. And as we pray, I'm thinking about our identity in Christ and the identity, how the world wants to label you. So many of my clients were suffering because they had been labeled so many different things because of their experiences and because how they were laboring. And as they began to take on their identity in Christ, they were able to move ahead and find healing. I'll finish with Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Lord, I know I went more minutes than I wanted to, but I pray, Lord, that one phrase, one message, one word, one scripture will penetrate the heart and mind of someone here, that they needed to hear it. They needed to hear of the freedom that they have in Christ, that we were not set free to return to bondage. We were not set free to walk in darkness, but to live in that light and freedom. Teach us to do that, Lord, and show us how we can come alongside one another to be those true brothers and sisters of Christ, loving, caring, and comforting. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.